The Gospel according to Mark, this is, we're going to read chapter 8, so you can turn to page 34 in the pew Bibles before you.
Mark chapter 8, we'll read verses 27 to 38. And this will serve as kind of a summary of what the whole book is about. You should be aware that we will be flipping through the book because we want to get an overview. Sometimes it's better for you to not be flipping through. Just listen. Just listen to the verses, listen to the reading of the Word of God. There was a time in the history of the Christian church when people didn't have Bibles in front of them, and all they had to do was listen. And so we can return to that practice today. It will serve us well. Of course, you're welcome to turn with me if you want. Mark 8, we'll read at verse 27 and go as far as verse 38. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside, and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. While the existence of Jesus, this historical figure Jesus, still heavily questioned and even contested in the academic world, the popular mainstream media, they like talking about the historical Jesus. While Jesus has been growing in popularity over the last two decades in the midst of a secular nation, the academic world hasn't caught up. Just consider a few examples from just the last 2 years. Bill O'Reilly and Martin Duggard wrote a best-selling historical biography called Killing Jesus in 2013, in which they looked at the historical facts in order to put together a story of the life of Jesus. In 2014, Hollywood seems caught up in themes of Christianity. Just think about some of the movies that have come out just this year alone. The Son of God, a movie about the life of Jesus. Noah has nothing to do with the Bible. God's Not Dead, an apologetics movie. Heaven is for Real, a kid who died and went to heaven and talked with God and then came back. Persecuted, The remaining, the left behind series, both those two having to do with end times prophecy, and Exodus is supposed to come out as well. We are people who seem to be infatuated or caught up with Christian themes. Just this week, former President Jimmy Carter was speaking to a crowd at the Grand Rapids Community College. And when he was asked about his perspective on human rights and the LGBT community, Carter replied, "I never knew of any word or action of Jesus Christ that discriminated against anyone because of who they were." Why bring Jesus into the conversation? It's very fascinating. I have a bunch more, but we have to keep moving. I'll give you one more. Nancy Helmick reported in USA Today that two researchers analyzed the food and plate sizes in 52 of the most famous paintings of the Last Supper, and they found that the portion sizes in the paintings have increased dramatically over the past millennium. 2,000 years later, and Jesus is still trending, isn't he? But if we want to know this Jesus that everyone is talking about, then we really need to begin with his revelation of himself. We need to start with who he said that he was. We need to start with why he said he came. And specifically, Jesus has left us with four accounts of his human conception, birth, life, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us fundamentally the same things about Jesus, but they also present Jesus in particular and unique ways. Each of them have a unique way of telling the life of Jesus, so that what we have presented to us in all four of the Gospels is a multifaceted view of Jesus, like a diamond, looking at it from all different angles and perspectives. Really, this is a 3D image of the Messiah in these four Gospels. We're going to be spending some time looking at the Gospel according to Mark. Now, you need to understand from the very beginning that this is not a mere historical biography. It's not killing Jesus. No, it is a message. Fundamentally, it is a message which puts a demand upon everyone who hears it. We must understand what task is actually before us as we read and hear from Mark. I don't really have an outline, but we're going to be looking, because it's an overview, at some different themes. Some of them might not seem to be related, but I'm going to try and relate everything at the end. So we're going to look at the challenges of reading this book. We're going to look at the reliability of this book. We're going to look at the author of this book, the outline of this book, and the message of this book, Mark. So first, the challenges. It's hard to read 2,000-year-old literature. There's some difficulties that are here. First of all, reading Mark without appreciating the first century culture and context will be challenging. We have the potential of losing meaning from this book, which would lead to our misinterpretation of it. And so we could have a loss of meaning. Secondly, reading Mark without staying in Mark, in other words, kind of blending all four of the Gospels together, which there is an important exercise of seeing the harmony of the Gospels. But if we don't also appreciate Mark for Mark's sake, if you will, then we will lose something of the message. We will not see what is unique about Mark. So we could lose the meaning, we could lose the message. And thirdly, reading Mark without eyes and ears for the extraordinary and the supernatural in this book can cause us to have a loss of motive. Now, why do I say this third one? What do you mean, without eyes and ears for the extraordinary and the supernatural? We've been conditioned, church. We expect great things from Jesus. And in that way, we can almost just simply read past Him causing demons to leave people. We can read right past Him being able to cause storms to stop in a moment with a word, with a command. We can read just simply past people who haven't walked their whole lives get up and start jumping and dancing around. Physical therapy can't even do that today. We can read right past these things. We can understand a certain Christianese, a vocabulary of the church, like your sins be forgiven, and miss out on what that really means and the significance of sins being forgiven. The same words that would cause the religious leaders of his day to want to kill him. See, we've become desensitized to what Jesus really taught and really did. And so if we will not read with eyes of faith, we can lose the real motive of this book, which is to worship the true living God, to know Him, and to become different people. So we have to be careful. These challenges are before us. Well, let's talk about then the reliability of this book. It's always helpful. There is that academic world that exists. We send our children off to college, and if it's a secular university or, unfortunately, even Christian universities, there is a challenge to the reliability and the inspiration of the Word of God. It's important to understand something of defending the reliability of this book. We could simply look at all of the internal issues concerning it. Like, for example, Mark has no problem representing the disciples as foolish and weak men of little faith, time and again, who bicker and fight with one another over who's the greatest among them, while the one who's greatest among them is right before their eyes. You see, if we were writing a hero novel, we would not put our heroes under such light and inspection. But that's not what we want to talk about in terms of reliability. There's a host of other things like that inside the text. What I want to talk about in a minute is this. Richard Bauckham has written a book. I highly recommend it. It's a little bit on the academic side, but there's some great things in it called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony. I want to bring this book up because it's important to understand that the critics of the Bible, they have this compelling way of talking about how the Bible is put together, a way that would cause us to maybe even trip over their imaginative stories if we didn't know how to handle what they're saying. So, this is how they basically talk about the book of Mark, for example. The Gospel according to Mark was put together. There were these eyewitnesses. They hung out with Jesus. Jesus died, rose again. He ascended into heaven. And then they tell stories. And those stories travel to other communities. They tell us what Jesus taught. They tell us what Jesus did. And the oral tradition kind of takes on a life of its own so that these traditions exist in different communities. And then they take those stories and they start looking at how those stories, the teaching, the life of Jesus, is applied to their own circumstances. So what that means is that this community can look at Jesus calming the sea, and this community looking at Jesus calming the storm, and this community looking at, and they have all different interpretations. And all those kind of get fed and bled back into eventually what becomes Mark. What's missing is really those eyewitness testimonies. And because of that, then the historical reliability of Mark becomes secondary to the significance of Jesus' teachings and actions to the community. You see the problem here. It doesn't matter if Mark is historically reliable. It doesn't matter if it's real or true. What matters is what it means to you. What matters is what you get out of it. Is that really what Mark's intending here? Not at all. No, Mark is intending that you know that this really happened and that it puts demands on your life. And so, just one idea of what Mark does is that he includes the names of 38 eyewitnesses. He includes the names of 38 eyewitnesses. You know why he does that? You can go back and ask them. If you want to know that this really happened, you know, the calming of the storm, go back and ask these guys. They were all in the boats. And on top of the 38 eyewitnesses, there are 34 additional anonymous witnesses. You know, it doesn't tell us some of the names of certain people, but they were the one, you know that guy who always sat in front of the pool of Bethesda? Go ask him. He got healed. That's the idea. Go check out with the actual original people who saw this. And so we can trust the historical reliability of this book because Mark names names. Thirdly, the authorship of the book. Well, according to early church records, approximately 140 AD, there was an elder or teacher. His name was Papias. And he quotes the elder. No one knows who the elder is. They think it might be John the Apostle, but no one knows. He just says, the elder, as you're all supposed to know who the elder is. And this is what the elder said. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not himself heard the Lord, or been his follower, but later, as I said, he followed Peter. Peter delivered teachings as occasion required. Rather than compiling a sort of orderly presentation of the traditions about the Lord, so Mark was not wrong in recording in this way the individual items as he remembered them. His one concern was to leave out nothing of what he had heard and to make no false statements in reporting them. It is the testimony of Justin Martyr, who is a theologian and a defender of the Christian faith, writing 20 years later on 161 AD. He would call the Gospel of Mark Peter's memoirs. And that was the popular teaching of the day. About 100 years after Jesus walked on this earth. Who is this John Mark? Acts 12 introduces him for the first time. Acts 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. Now, I should set this up. Peter has just been freed from prison, and he's walking out, and he realizes he's set free, and so he's going to go to one of the local house churches. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Isn't that interesting? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark. Why put that detail in there unless people know who John Mark is? In the same chapter, we find that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So not only did this guy have apostles in his home, but he's now going on missionary journeys with the apostles. What a great privilege. Until almost out of nowhere, we read in the next chapter that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and return to Jerusalem. Well, here is one who left and returned. We don't know. Maybe he just went back to Jerusalem because some circumstance called him back. Maybe we don't know why he left. But in chapter 15, we get some more details. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So he's saying, let's go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. It seemed that John Mark's leaving back for Jerusalem was quite an offense to the Apostle Paul. So much so that he said, "I don't want to take him with us again." We don't know, did he use up resources of the church to get back home? We don't know, was he immature? Was he struggling with the faith? We have no idea, but in Paul's eyes, this seems to be a failure in the life of John Mark. But it's not the end of his life. Because we see that Paul will later write about this character, John Mark, three more times. To the Colossians, he writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Here's a man who's now being sent again in the service of the church. He's been restored. And who is the one sending him? Paul. Philemon, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." Here he's called a fellow worker. And then maybe the best commendation from the Apostle Paul in as his second letter and probably last letter written to Timothy, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for service." What a great commendation to be restored, to be called profitable, useful. You can hear almost in this commendation, "This is my good and faithful servant." I'm going to talk about that at the very end. But that's significant. But maybe the greatest commendation, not being the cousin of Barnabas, not being the useful or profitable servant of the church, but in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon," or Rome, "chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love." Here, Peter has loved this one to the degree that he calls him his spiritual son. So we understand, even from the biblical record, what history also tells us, that he was there in service of Peter and the church in Rome. Well, that being the case, let's talk about the outline of this book. It is interesting. If you look at it in terms of geography, chapters 1 through 8 basically talk about Christ's ministry in Galilee. Chapters 8 through 10, we see them moving in a direction towards Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem. And in chapters 11 through 16, we are in Jerusalem. What you get in that sense of geographical momentum is this. Is that though life begins, though ministry begins in Galilee, we are moving. There is something big that's going to happen, that's going to take place in Jerusalem. And while Jesus has basically hidden it in his Galilean ministry. He begins to reveal it along the way. And it comes to full culmination in that city. Another way of outlining this book is to ask two questions, two fundamental questions. Who is Jesus? Which is answered in chapters 1 through 8. And what did Jesus come to do? Answered in questions 9 through 16. But that's not enough to say, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? This is a book that is about following Jesus. You see, this is a book that you can't just ask these questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Oh, okay, now I'm going to go have lunch. The idea here is this, that when you find out who Jesus is, when you find out what he's come to do, it puts a demand. It puts a command over you. It puts upon you the need to ask and answer the question, who are you? And what is the significance of your life? You see, this book is actually very practical because what it does is it says that the life, or who I should say, the identity and the life of Jesus is directly connected to your identity and your life. I want to look at that in terms of themes. Let me just show you three brief places. And I have to be really careful here. Like, I can't give you all of the punchlines at once if I'm going to preach through the book. But let's look at Mark chapter 8 again. And again, verse 31. After he had had this discussion about who am I, or who do people say I am, and who do you say I am, what does he do next? He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see how that might be in conflict with what Peter just said about him being the Christ? We don't see the conflict. But appreciate the conflict that's going on in the minds of the disciples. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We all know what that means. You're going to take over, you're going to put down the Roman Empire and elevate Jerusalem and Israel. That's the kind of Messiah you're supposed to be. And he says, yeah, I'm actually going to go and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise from the dead. Wait, what? So, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But notice this, that he always attaches what he comes to do with a demand upon you. In verses 34 to 38, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's what a disciple is, and that's what a disciple does. And this is not the unique place where we find this. I'll just tell you, in 9:31, we see this statement about his mission. He says, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. I mean, he's being very clear what his mission is. But again, it comes with the call to discipleship. And that is found in verses 32 to 50. I'm not going to read it. In chapter 10, again, verses 32 to 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. And again, verses 35 to 45, the demand it puts on your life. This is not a mere historical biography. Mark's not writing, he's not trying to go for a bestsellers list here. He's writing about a message that calls you to repent, to turn away from your former life, and to turn unto this powerful Jesus. Well, with that, let me just summarize then, finally, the message, or at least three main messages of this book. The first message is this, that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures anticipating the Savior. Again, Peter tells us that the prophets were preaching the forgiveness of sins through the coming Savior. One commentator notes no less than 69 Old Testament references in the shortest gospel, Mark. And what's interesting is that two-thirds of those prophecies or two-thirds of those citations are found in the second portion of the book, What Did Jesus Come to Do? And half of all of those 69 come from the prophets of the Old Testament. This is a prophetic book with a prophetic message about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how it calls you to repent and believe. So Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. Secondly, Jesus came to call a people to commit to following and serving him. We see from the very beginning, what's he doing? He's calling, he's gathering, he's appointing, he's sending out. I should say he's teaching his disciples. This book is about discipleship. As this narrative progresses, we find that the audience ends up being split between opponents of Jesus and followers of Jesus, implying, which one will you be? Will you align yourself with the opponents or with the followers? Central to this theme of Jesus coming and calling a people to be his disciples is answering this question, who is Jesus? And 4 verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? 8:27, who do people say that I am? 8:29, who do you say that I am? 14:61, the chief priest says to him, or the high priest says to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? In 15:2, Pilate questions him, are you the King of the Jews? You see, the book is constantly asking this question, who is Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? Because Mark wants to answer that question. Jesus came to call a people to commit to following and serving him. Thirdly, Jesus came to secure his people as his own possession. Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to call a people. He came to secure a people. His actions, his miracles, outnumber his teaching. Because when a prophet comes and he teaches the word of God, he also does signs and miracles and wonders. Why? To show how awesome he is? No. To show the reliability of his message. You can believe what I'm teaching you, what I'm preaching to you, because look at the demonstration that follows what I'm saying. Truly, this comes from Yahweh. I am a mere man. I have no ability in myself. And so, in Mark, Jesus talks the least, but he does the most. In terms of his prophetic ministry, he came to secure his people. Ultimately, that's what he was coming to do. And look at what he has authority over. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the spiritual realm. And he has authority over sin and death. That which has a real grip upon your life. And why wouldn't he write about this? Since he's writing to the Roman Empire. Why wouldn't he write about power and authority? Since he's writing to people who think of the highest and most supreme authority in the world is Caesar. No, there's one more powerful. And central to this theme of redeeming a people, Jesus continues to give his own mission statements. Jesus, what did you come to do? He said to them in 1:38, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for." 2:17, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And isn't it interesting that he doesn't say to die as a ransom for many, but rather he says to give his life as a ransom for many. Because he's not just a ransom at the point of death, but his whole life, his actions, his miracles, his whole life will be that which is acceptable and pleasing to the Father, so that it can serve as a ransom. Mark wants to answer, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Because Jesus Christ comes with authority from heaven. He doesn't just come with power. He comes with the source of legitimate power. He comes with authority. And why is it needed? Because he's not just building an empire. He's coming to put down the power of sin and death in your life. He's coming to put purpose and meaning into your life as a disciple of his. As we conclude, let's look back at Mark. Mark, in writing this gospel, did not communicate the life and times of Jesus, again, in order to sell many books. He's writing in faith. He's writing as a disciple of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He wrote in the faith of Peter's eyewitness testimony. And that's significant for this man, Mark, who not only was in the early church, who not only was related to early church leaders, who not only went on missionary journeys, but he experienced failure on the mission field. He created tension among two leaders of the church. He almost split the church. And you can see then why there was such mutual fellowship between him and Peter. Another man who understood failure on the mission field, who denied the Savior to his face. Remember, the third denial, Jesus looked into his eyes. But Peter knows and Mark knows that here is one with authority who holds on to his disciples and will not let them go, even despite their own sin, despite their own failures, despite their own weaknesses. Peter is a great mentor for Mark. And Mark wants to mentor you. Some of you today focusing on your failures and your weaknesses instead of on the power and authority of this Jesus. Well, you need to then meditate on who this Jesus is and what he has accomplished in order that you might respond in faith to his call to you to believe and to follow him. Amen.